nicest way possible. They don't want to listen to me anyways. All right. Well, good morning. Good morning. It's good to be with you guys this morning. Last week I stood in the back and it was an incredible experience watching everybody worship. This week I stood in the back and I saw my son doing this. Like making faces and playing the whole time. And I thought, oh, this is great. I love it. So I just stood right behind him the whole time and made sure he was looking forward. I love the kid. I love the kid. So we are continuing this week. I just wanted to mention real quickly last week what a privilege that was. That our family has felt the love. Thank you guys so much. A couple stories came out of last week that were obvious to me that God is at work here. One of my key points was holy passion leads to hype, and holy obedience leads to religion. But when you combine them together, that leads to holiness. And what happened, I made so many changes to that sermon last week before I delivered it, and Kim didn't know about them. Kim Machado didn't know about them. And she switched up some of the songs, not knowing what my changes were, and they fit perfectly for the message. And it was, for me, an example of obedience. If you are being obedient to the Lord, He will work all things together for good. And it was just obvious to me that God is working things together for good, despite our efforts and our trials and all the things that we can fail at. God, when He wants to do His work, He will do His work. And so He is doing His work. I have felt like I came off of an emotional high, a spiritual high. Last week I preached with passion and fire that was within me, and I felt like I came down a little bit off of the mountain this week and experienced God in the mundane, in the weekly, in the day-to-day, where it was just like back to the grind, and I had to seek out God intentionally in order for me to find Him. And it reminded me of the story of Elijah when he was on the top of Mount Carmel battling the prophets of Baal. And he basically proved them all to be false, and the God of heaven rained down fire on them, and he had a tremendous victory for Jesus. And then when he came down off the mountain, he experienced a vast depth of depression and even had like suicidal thoughts underneath a tree because I think he experienced such an extreme high to come down to an extreme low. I didn't get to that point of depression, but I felt like I came down after like a tremendous victory. And sometimes that's what happens. We experience these camp moments, or we go up on a mountaintop and we see God, and God reveals Himself, and it can be a very emotional experience, right? For me, I had a very emotional experience, and some of you may have caught that. And some of you may be relating this to other times in your life where you've been on a mountaintop and you've experienced God, or you've walked closely with Him, and then you had to go back to the mundane. You had to go back to the day-to-day. And there is a place for that. There is a purpose for that. And we're going to get to that in today's message as we continue in this series of Ashes to Ashes. Just as a reminder, I did want to do a theological study of this word ashes as it appears from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. Look at some of the stories and examples of where ashes, the term ashes, express themselves. So Naomi kicked off the series talking on holiness, and week two was sort of a result of that as we looked at ashes of anger turning to ashes of celebration. And this week we're going to turn from ashes of holiness to ashes of mourning and grief. So if you guys do, if you want to join with me in the scripture this morning, we're going to go to Job chapter 1. And I know last week I said I wanted to hear the flipping of pages, and then I myself didn't have the book in front of me either. And so I read it from paper, but I brought my Bible up this morning because I want to read from the physical Word of God. So we're going to look at ashes of mourning today in the story of Job, and then next week we're going to look at ashes of repentance, followed by ashes of sacrifice and ashes of death, bringing life in the life of Christ. So this morning in Job chapter 1, we see ashes as a symbol of suffering. Let's see, a little clicker here. From the ashes of mourning to the ashes of redemption, first thing we're going to start with, ashes as a symbol of suffering. I didn't put chapter 1 on the screen for you because I want you to listen to it, or if you have it along with you, you can read it, and then I'll pick it up in chapter 2 and you can read along with that on the screen if you don't have your Bible with you. So in Job chapter 1, in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. Now, just as a quick precursor to this, Job is believed to be one of the oldest Bibles, or the oldest book in the Bible. Job was written fairly late in the BC era. Okay, so it's real early. It says this man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Okay, Job was extremely wealthy. To have camel, to have oxen, to have servants, and to have 10 kids was a symbol of wealth. He was wealthy and known as the greatest man amongst all of the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. Okay, I'm going to talk a little bit about the sacrifices that he made, but he says after his kids would throw these giant parties, he would go and sacrifice a burnt offering. This was the first image of ashes that I saw in this book. And Job is, of the books of the Bible, ashes is referred to more in this book than any other book. Okay, so he burns this sacrifice to say, I need to repent for my children. He's repenting for his children. Even if he doesn't know if they've done anything sinful or not, he says, I'm pretty sure they have. Parents, if you've gone away on a trip and left your kids at home, if you have older kids, you might want to come back and cook up a fatty steak. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Interwoven in this series of ashes to ashes so far, at least in the last couple weeks, has been this underlying theme of holiness as well. Naomi presented that, talked about it last week. Right, I've always thought of like holiness as this progression in life where we're getting closer and closer to God. It's a sanctification process where as we live more pure lives and more on track lives, we get more and more blessed by God. Right? It's a competing theology, but actually we see right here where when Satan is roaming through to and fro throughout the earth, God offers him up as an option. He says, this guy is holy. Satan, why don't you consider him? Does Job fear God for nothing? In verse 9, Satan replied, have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. If you take away everything, he says, if you take away everything that he has, he'll turn his back. when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Let that sink for a minute. Can you imagine if you spent your entire life building up wealth of this world only to be destroyed? What would your response be? If God were today, say, "I'm taking your 401k, I'm taking your house, I'm taking your savings account, your checking account, everybody who's ever served you." Would your response be one like Job's that said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. May the name of the Lord be praised." On another day, chapter 2, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied, "a man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. As he sat among the ashes. Ashes here are a symbol of suffering. I can't help but think, like, why are we continuing to pick on Job? There's a tension in there. Job is a holy man, upright. He has been proclaiming Christ or God his entire life. Christ hasn't come yet, right? I sat with a couple of my coworkers over the I think it was about a week ago. One of them's an atheist. The other one is a nominal believer. And we had this awesome conversation in the middle of our school. I know we're not supposed to do that, but we did it anyway. And I forget how it started, but the atheist was explaining why he's not a believer in Jesus. He has a background in Catholicism, yet he is now proclaiming that he doesn't believe in any of that. And the reason why got me really intrigued. If you guys don't have an atheist friend or friends that don't believe in Jesus, I encourage you to find some. Okay? Not because you need their influence in your life, but because they need your influence in theirs as well. But as I was talking with him, he explained to me how he has a real hard time understanding how a good, benevolent, awesome God, as we proclaim him to be, can send someone to hell. Or how can, these guys that are good, doing good things, be tormented with evil? How could someone like Job, who is a humanitarian, who's holy, he treats his servants well, he's worked his whole life to raise up good things and do good things in his community and all that stuff, how can he experience such hardship, trials, and suffering? If God is a good God, why is there evil? And why has he not proclaimed victory over it yet? the argument from my nominal believer friend said, well, none of that matters. Like, the only way to get to heaven is if you believe in Jesus. And he even asked her, so he said, so do you only believe in Jesus for a get-out-of-hell-free card? Just because you're not going to go to hell, that's why you believe in Jesus? And I found myself in this peculiar place saying, I agree more with you atheist than I do with you nominal Christian. Because I believe we need to walk in the tension of trying to understand this theological concept. Why? Why is there evil in the world? Why do bad things seemingly happen to seemingly good people? Okay. Job's wife actually asks the same question in verse 9. His wife said to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. He replied, you are talking like a foolish woman. A fool is someone who doesn't know God. If you call someone a fool, you're saying you don't know God. He said, why are you talking like someone who doesn't know God? Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Shall we accept good from God but not trouble? I think oftentimes we think of God in this way where he is designed to give us everything that we want, where we've made it more about us than we have made it about him. When we see God as who God is, we'll realize that we are made for what he wants so that we can give all that we have to him, not the other way around. The world has presented all kinds of competing theologies. Okay? And these are some of the competing theologies to answer this question. Why do bad things happen to good people? I know it's a common question for this generation. The first one that I hear most people go to, even believers in the church say this one all the time, karma. And I squeam a little bit every time. I'm like, okay, I know where you're trying to go with this, but when you say karma, you're actually believing into a whole nother Eastern theological practice or that's rooted in Buddhism, I believe. And karma is this idea. Oh, I lost my paper here. I'm going to read it from up here. Karma is a concept in some Eastern religions that suggests that our actions in this life will determine our future lives. According to this view, bad things may happen to good people as a result of their past actions to karma. When I have students ask me, do you believe in karma? I typically say, no, not really. I don't follow that karma thought process of future lives and past lives, but I do follow some of the thought process of you reap what you sow. I'm missing a whole page. I'm just going to go off of what I know here. Okay? You reap what you sow. The second competing theology is a process theology. Process theology says it's a modern theological perspective that suggests that God is not all-powerful, but rather interacts with the world in a process of co-creation. This view suggests that bad things happen as a result of natural processes, but that God is present in the suffering and works to bring about good through it. So in this theology, there's a process that happens, and God's just kind of going along with it, and he just allows things to happen in the process. Okay. The next one would be existentialism. Big word for like spiritualism, okay? It's a philosophical perspective that suggests that human existence is inherently absurd and meaningless, and that we must create our own meaning in life. According to this view, bad things happen simply because they do, and it's up to us to find meaning in the midst of suffering. This is where my atheist friend kind of lies, in an existential thought process where they just happen because they happen. This one to me is probably the most sad, because like if there's no reason for it, really, what is our reason? There's no purpose for life. There's just it's just going to happen. Things are going to do what they're going to do, right? Open theism is a theological perspective that suggests that God does not know the future with certainty. It takes away the omniscience of God and just says, all right, we're open. We're open to whatever happens. Rather, interacts with the world in ongoing relationship. According to this view, bad things may happen as a result of human free will or natural processes, but God is present in the suffering and works to bring about good through it. Oftentimes, in my ignorance, I have argued that this is the way that I believe. I've argued that evil has to happen because in order for there to be free will, we have to have the ability to make our own decisions as human beings, right? There might be parts of this in the absolute truth as well, but this is the way that open theists would describe it. Theodicy, okay? Theodicy is the branch of theology that attempts to reconcile the existence of evil with the idea of a benevolent and all-powerful God. Some theodicies argue that evil is necessary for free will, while others suggest that evil is a result of natural processes that are necessary for life on earth. Okay. As we're processing these, because these are big words, a lot of theology, a lot of isms, ologies, ideas, right? Some of you might see yourself fitting in these, right? I think there might be a little bit of truth in each of these. I'm not saying that one is completely wrong or that one is completely right, right? The one that I probably hold most closely to, though, is divine providence. Divine providence suggests that God is actively involved in the world and uses even difficult and painful circumstances for his good purposes. Suffering is seen as a means of growth and sanctification, and God can use it to draw people closer to him. What I like about divine providence is that it places God in the position that he should be in, divine and sovereign. Sovereign meaning he is in control of all things, even when we don't understand it, even when it appears as though everything has fallen apart, has been lost. I believe this is the theology that Job is adhering to when he says, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" He uses ashes as a symbol of humility. As a position before God, he covers himself. He sits in the ashes to say, "God, I am humbled before you. Everything else has been stripped away from me and been burnt to ash, yet you are still God." I think to really understand what is going on here, we have to understand the concept of sacrifice. Sacrifice in the terms of the Old Testament, as God asked the believer in him to make as a form of representation of their obedience to God, their offering to God. And eventually we see Jesus fulfilling this as the offering, but we'll get to that during Easter, right? He says this is the offering that he's fulfilling. Here, there's seven steps that you had to go through in order to present yourself an offering in the Old Testament. The first was the selection of the animal. Okay, the animal that had to be sacrificed had to be without blemish or defect, and it had to meet certain criteria depending on the type of sacrifice being offered. Okay, so the first thing you had to do to make an offering was select the offering. Go out amongst your field and pick the best one. They didn't want you to pick the beat up one. Like if you're going to give a gift to God, if you're going to make an offering before the Lord, he wants the best. He deserves the best. He says, the selection of the animal, in my opinion, was probably one of the most important parts of the offering. As we saw in Cain and Abel, right? Cain went to sacrifice grains, and God rejected it. Whereas Abel sacrificed the meat, and God accepted it as a pleasing aroma unto him. Not because Cain didn't have it, but because Cain chose something that he knew he had more of that was less. And so to give it was less painful. There was less in it. The second was the presentation of the animal. Sorry, I put them all on one here. The person offering the sacrifice would present the animal to the priest at the altar, and then the priest would look over the animal and ensure that it met all the criteria of the sacrifice. The third part was the confession of sin. Before the animal was sacrificed, the person offering the sacrifice would confess their sins to God and ask for forgiveness. Then came the slaying of the animal, and I'm sorry if this is sensitive for some. The priest would then slay the animal by cutting its throat with a sharp knife, And then the blood of the animal would be collected and used in the sacrifice. It was humane. It was slit where the blood would flow into a bucket or a jar. And they would use that blood as an offering on the altar. Preparation of the offering. The animal was then prepared for offering by removing its skin, and the meat was cut into pieces. If it's graphic, it's because it was. I don't know if any of you are hunters, but I've heard of it being a very dramatic experience to have to take apart the animal. And depending on the type of sacrifice being offered, some or all of the meat would be burned on the altar as an offering to God. Then there was the consecration of the offering. The priest would sprinkle the blood of the animal on the altar as a symbol of consecration and forgiveness. Life had to be given in order to make an amends or an atonement for the sins of the person. Blood had to be spilled in order for your sin to be forgiven. The connection should start to happen as you realize the significance of sin and then the significance of what Jesus did for us. Blood had to be spilled in order for the sin to be forgiven. Last one, this is probably my favorite one, was the consumption of the offering. Depending on the type of sacrifice being offered, the remainder of the meat may be eaten by the priest or the person offering the sacrifice. There were some big priests. I don't believe the offering is meant to be completely lost. Job's story is an example of that. As we go throughout the book of Job, we see him saying, I have not sinned though, I haven't done these things. Right? The competing theologies that his three friends were offering to him kept being wrong. He kept being wrong, kept being wrong. And Job, standing pure and holy and righteous, kept saying, God, why? Why, God? Why? I'm going to sit amongst the ashes. I'm going to mourn my losses, losing my entire family, all of my house, my goods, my wealth. It's gone. But God, you are good. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. When we understand the offering that we're supposed to give, Paul says it's no longer meant to be animals. After Jesus came, Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice for us. Now the sacrifice that we make now in the New Testament is our bodies, our lives. Offer them holy and pleasing to God. Ashes, the last part of this, is a symbol of redemption. From the ashes of mourning to the ashes of redemption. To sum it all up, in Job chapter 42, we see this process of suffering and offering come full circle. In Job chapter 42, let me read it for you. It says, therefore, Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of the things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Ultimately, Job's story ends with a restoration in his fortunes and in his blessings. And a little bit further down in verse 12, it says, the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. Instead of 7,000, now he had 14,000 sheep, Instead of 3,000, he had 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapuk. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation, and so he died old and full of years. It's not to say the mourning wasn't hard and the suffering wasn't unbearable. And in his cries, he wanted to die. He cried out to God in chapters 3 through 6 saying, God, if this is the way that it's going to be, I don't want to live it any longer. And if I long for death, why can those who long for death have to suffer for so long? In divine providence, we see God taking control of the situation and saying, yes, the sufferings are real. Yes, the sufferings are hard. But God has a purpose and a plan in it. And God's purpose and plan for Job was to bless him twofold in all of the things that he had lost. I want to encourage you as we wrap up, as the worship team comes up, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice unto God and to remember Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3. Says in Isaiah 61:3, provide for those who grieve in Zion to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. God has the ability to take everything that we've lost, all of our pain, all of our suffering, and change the ashes into a crown of beauty. That's what he wants from us. He doesn't, I was trying to figure out where to land this plane for today, and this is where I want to land it, all right? I want to land it in that last week, I came in fired up with an emotional, spiritual high. Some of you guys may experience those emotional, spiritual highs. But the following week, oftentimes, when we experience those good spiritual closeness things, it could feel like when we come down that there's a mundane sadness, depression to it. God is here in the highs. God is here in the lows. And so I've had conversations with some of you in this room that there are some lows right now. There is sadness, there is pain, there is loss of family members, there is sickness, there's divorce, there's scandal, there's financial depletement, there's kids, some good, some not so good. And God is the same. God is the same here as he is here. And we can proclaim that even when we are here, God is with us. And when we are here, God is with us. And our spiritual state shouldn't change. Whether we're feeling it or not, God is still here. Let's pray. God, I thank you for moving and working within us. I thank you for those moments where we can feel close to you, when we can be amped up, excited, and feel like you're walking right alongside us. In those moments, we're happy, we feel good, we're confident that you are there. Then there's these moments where we're sad and dredging the day, and we're just taking it one step at a time. God, I pray that we would also be able to proclaim, as Job does, that you are good. Even when you give and when you take away, you are still the same. And so no matter what place of life we are in, whether we are riding high or we are digging down deep, God, we know that you are there and our hearts do not change in worship. And we worship with all of our lives, giving our entire bodies as a living sacrifice to you. And so now we do that, Lord, as we turn our hearts to you in worship. We pray this in your name.